Okay, we begin.
All right, so tonight we're doing a class which arguably it's a difficult topic, and as such it's something that you know, there's certain areas that there are certain topics that we don't like to talk about because it makes us feel uncomfortable. This is a Torah topic, which I feel I have to do at least once a year, that which is going to be dealing with some, you know, challenging, a challenging conversation. So, what happens when you don't have important and difficult conversations in life about anything? But what's the consequence of that? Anyone?
No progress is made.
Say it again, Sarah.
There's usually a lack of progress towards an event if you don't actually deal with it.
Correct. That's 100% true. And this is we're talking here not about any of us individually, but us as members of the Jewish people. So the topic I'm going to tackle today is called Healing the Broken Heart of Tisha B'Av. We had Tisha B'Av now 10 days ago, roughly. And, basically, just to give you a sense of how people feel about it, is that Tisha B'Av is a pain, is an annoying activity. Fasting and beforehand, and then as soon as you can get back to your normal summer fun activities, we're out there. So it's interesting that we're going to get into is that the that we have Tisha B'Av on one hand, and there's a 7-week period from Tisha B'Av to Rosh Hashanah, which has 7 haftorot, 7 Torah readings from the prophets, primarily from Isaiah, and it's called the Shiva de Nechemta, the 7 prophecies of comfort. And I want to deal with the question is, why is there 7 prophecies of comfort? And before Tisha B'Av, you have 3 prophecies of calamity. We have Eicha on Tisha B'Av, and we have 7 Haftarahs coming on the end. So, you know, it doesn't seem to be balancing out. What's up with this 7 versus 3? But we're going to want to address that. So I'm going to get into an area which is not so, which is a sensitive topic, which of course is the issue of adoption. And when we look into the Haftarah, we're going to do the Haftarah today, we'll understand why it's relevant. So let's go to the videotape. Hopefully this will work. Okay, let me do a share screen. One second, bear with me. Share. Okay, this woman has put up her child for adoption. Tell me
if
you hear
the surrenders. I remember going through a major roller coaster of emotions. Some days I just couldn't even think about it, or I didn't think about it, and I was sort of back to my old self. And other days it was almost intolerable, to where I felt so horribly depressed. I think what comforted me the most was knowing that I had some sort of contact, or looking forward to the pictures that they would send, you know, through the agency, to at least see him growing and to know that he was happy made a huge difference. Back then, an open adoption, it wasn't unheard of. I just don't think that they were really comfortable with it, and I also don't think that I was comfortable with it. I think we both felt like it had to be a relationship that had to grow on its own. So at first we were communicating only by mail through the agency, and then eventually we exchanged our real addresses, and we didn't have to. Now, yeah, we email each other all the time, and we have each other's phone numbers. I now have to care for 8 children. And so we're a large family. And I've actually gone to Terry for a lot of advice. Terry has even emailed me, like, oh, I just want to understand your son. Tell me, explain this to me. And she'll just send me a funny email about something that he said or did. And I'm extremely grateful for that. Because I, even though Nicholas and I haven't physically met, I feel so much more connected to him. I know that he has to feel connected to me because he has communication with, you know, my other children through Facebook and through email, and they text each other all the time. I told Michael and Terry that even if I never get to see him, you know, whether it's my own choice or their choice or his choice now that he's older,
all right. Were you able to hear that, guys?
Yeah, I can hear most of
it. Yes.
I didn't hear the end. Was it
okay?
Was it, or?
I don't know why it didn't go that. I don't know why that.
I heard like, you know, it was only like 20 seconds like that. It froze up, but it's fine.
Okay, you got the basic idea.
Yeah.
Exactly. Okay, so all right, so let's ask a series of questions here. What is open adoption? What could you figure out from her what she was talking about?
The family stays in touch with the birth mother.
Exactly. Well, they do it in a very measured way. First,
they're allowed to.
Right. They're allowed to. Well said, Sarah. In other words, he has to be mutual. In other words, they do letters through the agency, and if they're in agreeing, then they could, you know, they can work out, then they can be in communication directly if they so choose. And the birth mother gets, as you saw from this woman, she got pictures, she got a situation where she gets questions from the adopted mother, and the bottom line is that she feels much more comforted the fact that she can see what's going on. So, which of course gets to a couple of questions: what is naturally intolerable about adoption to a birth mother? You can infer from what she's saying what she views as intolerable. Shmuel, what do you say, Shmuel?
Just the prospect of giving up your child and then them not being a part of their life.
Right. Because the nature of a mother, even biologically, is to nurture and take care of your child. So if your child is going to go away, you're going to literally cast aside your child. That's brutal. That is extremely painful. It's the opposite of what a mother really is. So therefore, having based upon that, why does open adoption provide so much comfort to the birth mother? Suzanne, what do you think?
Well, at least they have some sort of a connection. They haven't lost that totally. And I have to say, I worked for the Department of Children and Families in Florida. It was the worst job ever. Like literally taking babies. I mean, it was horrible. And I'm not unfounded, but taking babies from mother, from the hospital. And it was terrible. It was just terrible.
You had some crazy jobs, Suzanne.
I could write a book, I think.
Parole officer, be involved in taking babies from birth mothers. Unbelievable.
Worst job. Yeah. So they at least have some sort of a connection, and the child hasn't totally disappeared
right
in their lives.
Right. Okay. What now? But what? There was other aspects that gave her also comfort. There was another aspect. I don't know if you caught that in the video, Sarah. I don't know. Go ahead, Sarah. What do you say?
I mean, it's also the ability to know they're doing okay, right? In that you made the right decision.
Yeah, that's huge.
You know their status.
Exactly. The point is that the fact that you can watch, she got pictures so she can see the child is being taken care of. And obviously no mother gives up a child unless she is clear that she can take care of the child. You know what I'm saying? So the fact that she sees a child being taken care of, what other element, there was also another aspect that was extremely comforting to this particular mother. There's something very, very, she has never spoken to the child, by the way. Her child, the birth child is Nicholas. Now, I don't know what's going on there because she says she has 8 kids. Like, you know what, and having 9 would have been too much. I got questions, but, in a 3-minute video, they're not.
Wouldn't be the first time I've heard that, but yes.
It's a little weird, but anyways, leaving that part because it's not relevant to our conversation, but there was another aspect of the open her situation. It were immense comfort. What was that?
Was it that the child could contact the birth mother if they wanted to?
I guess they could, but that's not happened as of yet. But what other, there were like one or two aspects that were tremendously helpful for her. What do you think?
Was it that after some time they would share motherly advice amongst
them? That was huge.
Yeah, so she felt like an important component in the process.
Exactly. So the fact that she's involved, in quote unquote co-raising the child, giving advice to the mother. And the second thing is that
that's really horrible.
Yeah, we'll do some muting here. Bear with me for 1 second. All right. Sorry, give me a second. I'm going to mute that. I apologize for all the challenges, but.
No worries, we'll get through it.
We're going to get through this, yeah, one time.
I have had worse Zoom meetings.
Yes. I'm going to. Give me a second. I'm going to get off this. Okay. Guys, you hear me now?
Yep.
All right, good. All right, so I just got off. That it's not working. Okay. All right. Now here's a question. What question about the birth mother dominates an adopted child's mind? This is a key question.
Why they were put up for adoption?
Yes.
Okay, that's true.
Does the parent that really love me?
Right, there you go. In other words, this is such a painful circumstance. Does the mother love me? In other words, what is it about me that makes me so absolutely unlovable? Right? Because how could this be? How could the circumstance be that I'm not being in the family? You know what I'm saying? So what answer would a birth mother give an adopted child, give to the adopted child's question?
It's not you, it's me.
In a certain sense, it's
true. I mean,
it's
usually I loved you enough to let you go.
Okay, what is it? But let's unpack that a little more. You know, it doesn't have to be a Hallmark one-liner, you know, answer. But what if she had to give, you know, those are always good. But you know, to give it, you know, to give
in a couple. It would
probably go something along the lines of, I wasn't equipped at the time enough to give you the best and take care of you the way you deserve.
Right.
I believe cultural and economic factors would have to be possibly taken into consideration and could be used in the response.
That's certainly true, but how would you explain it to a, but that's true. How would a birth mother explain that to an adopted child, to the child that she gave up for adoption?
Right. I mean, I guess it would depend on the age of the child.
Okay, that's correct. Obviously, obviously the kid's six. You're not.
Mm-hmm. That was my other question. Yeah.
Right, but oftentimes you have these, you know, it's in movies where you have this, and there's a tremendous drive of the adopted child to find their birth parent. You know what I mean? It's something which is it's sort of a burning desire through their whole life. So let's say at age 30 for a moment,
there's actually an entire show about this, by the way.
I know there is. If you were speaking to a 30-year-old, if a mother who gave up their child, who's now, and the 30-year-old child comes and speaks to the mother, the birth mother, what could the birth mother possibly say to this child? That would be an appropriate answer. I mean, I think Shmuel said it in essence.
If there would be like a specific, you know, everybody said like a lot of like great examples, but I think it would be up to like the child, like what they're looking for. Like they're looking for their own specific answer. Do you know what I mean?
Okay. That's Scott, that's a very good observation. In other words, the truth is whatever the mother would say, she would say, look, if I was 15 years old when I had you, I and my family was not in a position to take care of you. And since I loved you, I gave you to a family that could provide for you and love you and be there for you in a way that you deserve. It'll be something like that. But again, now here's a question. Here's a zinger. Would that answer the question of the adopted child? Would that answer be satisfying to the adopted child? The child that was put up for adoption, do you think?
I would say not initially, but I think probably in time.
Okay, that's good.
They could probably reconcile with it. But yeah, there's a few things you could say in that moment that makes all the complications of that kind of relationship go away.
Okay. What do you guys, guys, what else do you say? So Shmuel says, it won't work initially, but over time, it'll allow that answer to marinate within the heart of the child, and that could ultimately be work. What do you guys say?
I would agree with that.
I'm going to go with Suzanne, who actually took children away from mothers and gave them up for adoption. Go ahead, Suzanne.
There were really no open adoptions, I'll tell you that, so... Unfortunately, the children never heard from their, you know, biological parents again, unless now with with the internet and things, they probably are connecting, but I don't know. I think there's always a piece of them that doesn't really buy that, because you hear like, you would have fought for me. You would have done anything. I didn't need money. I don't want things. If you loved me, you would have just stayed around, because they probably saw people who didn't have a biological whomever raising them, or they weren't raised with a lot of things, or but they had somebody who, and I will say, kids would want to stay in the worst conditions before being taken from their families. For the most part, they did not want to leave. And taking a child, it's a horrible thing. They leave in garbage bags. Their stuff is left, you know, they pack garbage bags. It's a very sad and difficult thing, but they don't want to go. They don't want to leave these very bad conditions. So there's just that connection.
Right. So I think what Suzanne is pointing out is 100% on point here, is that because the person will think, even the child that was given for adoption, is okay, fine. So I understand that you could not, you know, support me in a magnificent fashion, but the bottom line is there are poor people in America and their mommies love them. And where were you? The bottom line is these are all excuses. I understand, you know, I know that you didn't do it for no reason, but was that a sufficiently good reason? Okay. So that's the question. So let's go to the, that takes us into the sheet. Let's take a look at the sheet for a moment. Okay, so, all right, so let's have Shmuel Bavakasha. Let's read it out.
Maybe it's just me, but I don't see a screen share from you.
Okay, that's not good. Hold on. There you go.
There we go. Okay. So from
Bad internet. Bad internet.
So starting at Yeshaya, yeah?
Yeah. So this was, just to give you explain. So this was last Shabbat's Haftarah, the second of the seven Haftarahs. And okay, go ahead, but let's get into it.
So Zion says, quote, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me."
I stop right there. Who is Zion?
The Jewish people.
So Zion is a term used in Tanakh for referring to either Jewish people, the people of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem itself. But here I think that your answer is on point. It's talking about the Jewish people. Dad, what does it mean when Zion says the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me? Why would they say that? Where they're coming from a state of what is it? What point in Jewish history will the Jewish people say this?
When they lose sovereignty of their own country.
Correct, when they're in Galut, when they're in exile, when they're kicked out of the land of Israel, when they're under the domination of enemies. Okay, good. All right, keep on going.
Can a woman forget her baby or disown the child of her womb? Though she might forget, I never could forget you.
Okay, so basically, what is Hashem's response back to the Jewish people?
That just like a mother would never forget her own child, and or even if she did, I never will. Right, Hashem never will.
So Hashem, in this narrative, God is depicted as what to the Jewish people?
The mother,
and the Jewish people is her little baby. And even if you can conceive of a mother that could forget the child, and that's why we see the adoption, how difficult that is, I will never forget you. So just before we get any further, why is this a comfort? Why is this a comfort to the Jewish people?
So we're not abandoned, like Hashem knows, didn't forget us.
When would it, give me an example. Okay, let me, Give me an example in the 20th century that it would be reasonable for a Jewish person and the Jewish community to feel abandoned by God.
Holocaust.
Only one?
Well, or what era? So Sean is on point on it. The Holocaust. The Holocaust is a circumstance where people felt, where's Hashem? Right? And so this, which is, a painful feeling. So Hashem is saying in the Navi here, you're my family, you're my baby, and I'm not forgetting you. Let's keep on going. We're gonna explore this area a little more.
See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Swiftly, your children are coming. Those who ravaged and ruined you shall leave you.
Right. Or those who ravaged and ruined you, I hear.
Those shall leave you. Yeah.
The enemies. In other words, right. Two things. Your people are coming back to the land of Israel, and those who ravaged and ruined you, they're going to leave you. In other words, the enemies. Go on.
Look up all around you and see. There, they are all assembled, are come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall don them all like jewels. Deck yourselves with them like a bride.
So Hashem is telling the Jewish people, not only will the Jewish people come back to the land of Israel, they're going to come back in a certain sense like dignitaries, like a bride. Nobody's more decked out than a bride. Go on.
Excuse me. As for your ruins and desolate places and your land laid waste.
Good.
You scrolled. I can't see it anymore.
I'm sorry. Okay.
As for your ruins and desolate places and your land laid waste, you shall soon be crowded with settlers while destroyers stay far from you. The children you thought you had lost shall yet remain in your hearing. This place is too crowded for me. Make room for me to settle. And you will say to yourself, quote, who bore these for me when I was bereaved and barren, exiled and disdained? By whom then were these reared? I was left all alone, and where have these been? Thus said the Lord. Sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, this last two sentences were there.
Thus said the Lord God, I will raise my hand to nations and lift up my banner to peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosoms and carry your daughters on their back. Kings shall tend to your children, their queens shall serve you as nurses. They will bow to you, face to the ground, and lick the dust of your feet. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Those who trust in me shall not be ashamed.
Okay. So basically, as we said before, Hashem is the mother, the Jewish people are the baby. Now, here's a question. Why could Hashem never forget us while a human mother can forget her baby? What do you guys say?
I mean, it's a little different. I mean, one's, it's, God.
Okay. The answer is, Rabbi, it's God. That's true. So, I mean, but it's specifically, obviously doesn't mean that God's not aware, but it means, but even more so is that he made a covenant with the Jewish people. He made a deal with the Jewish people, which is eternal. So in this prophecy, he's saying, you're going to get back to the land of Israel. You're going to come back. All your enemies will be removed from you. You'll come there with royalty. There'll be so many Jews, you will basically be, the place will be packed. And not only that, the enemies of the kings and queens of the world will treat you with distinction, will serve you. It's like the absolute, complete turnaround of the abandonment of the, we had the In Eicha, you had the abandonment of Zion. Here you have the uplifting and success of Zion. You know what I'm saying? This is sort of like the anti-Eicha.
Who are these kings and queens?
You're talking about the nations of the world. I don't mean literally they're going to serve you as nurses and lick the dust of your feet. I think it means politically. You know what I'm saying? Or politically, you know, right now, there are many client states whose relationship with, well, let's remember the whole impeachment trial with Donald Trump earlier this year, and all centered around the issue of Ukraine and negotiating when could the Ukrainian president come and go to the White House and get a whole big thing. Do you remember that whole? And of course, the issue with Biden and all that. Do you guys remember that?
Oh, yeah.
So in that circumstance, Ukraine is dependent upon the United States for military aid to be able to stave off an ever encroaching Russia. So they need Russia. So Russia, in a certain sense, people are coming to Russia and people are coming to America, in a certain sense, licking their feet, or you'd say in a modern English, you know, kissing your tuchus, you know what I'm saying? In other words, it's as a measurement of who's the boss. So the Navi here, Isaiah, is saying to the Jewish people, not only are you not going to feel abandoned, but you're going to get everything back and more. And instead of the enemy, the nations of the world attacking you and betraying you, what's going to happen? They are going to support you. They're going to be looking up to you. You're going to be walking tall. Okay? So is that clear? All right. Now we'll get to some of the difficult parts here. Okay. So let's have, who would like to read? These are a couple of the more difficult, painful psukim from Eicha, which we read on Tisha B'Av, on Tisha B'Av night. All right, Suzanne, go ahead.
In blazing anger, he has cut down all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand in the presence of the foe. He has ravaged Jacob like flaming fire, consuming on all sides. He bent his bow like an enemy, poised his right hand like a foe. He slew all who delighted the eye. He poured out his wrath like fire in the tent of fair Zion. He is a predatory bear to me, a lion in hiding. He has forced me off my way and mangled me. He has left me numb.
Okay. So, question number 10. How is Hashem depicted in Eicha?
He's angry.
Yes.
Almost like an enemy.
Yes. So here, Eicha is like God, in other words, at least how it feels to Jeremiah, who's writing Eicha. He feels like God, as it were, is like hunting the Jews down. That God is a predator of the Jews. Okay? And then of course leaving them to the cruel exile. So in what way is Hashem is abandoning us to exile the same as a birth mother giving up her child?
He was doing it to help the Jewish people?
I think that's good. On one hand, there are benefits and purposes, but how does it feel to the child
that they're being abandoned?
Right. So that really is the essence. There's a fancy word called an antinomy. An antinomy means that you have two statements which are true, which seem to be contradiction, but they are not. So we have, one hand, we have the God of Eicha, who God is like doing what? Is a predator against the Jewish people. Then we have the God of the all the seven haftarot of Nechama. God is a nurturing mother. So how do you deal with, so, you know, How do you work that out? You know what I'm saying? That's the, in other words, is God the nurturing mother? Is God the caring father? We call him Avinu. Or is he the predator God of Eicha? Do you hear the question? That seems to be, how does that even work out? So as Scott pointed out, there's going to be some benefit. So why is it difficult for question number 11? Why is it so difficult for us as an abandoned child to understand our parents' reasoning? What do you guys say?
Because they're trying to like make sense of like a difficult situation,
right? It's something like, if God is our mother, if God is metaphorically like our mother, and God is metaphorically like our father, yet the God of that's depicted in Eicha or in the Holocaust is like, it's like he's like a predator. So how do you deal with a nurturing idea of God and a predatory vision of God? So there's a problem. You know what I'm saying? And I mentioned on Tisha B'Av night, I don't know if anybody was able to tune in on the MJE Tisha B'Av night online service. So I spoke about, my job was to introduce the second chapter of Eicha. So I brought up the person famous for the Holocaust is Elie Wiesel. Now, Elie Wiesel grew up in a Hasidic town called Siget, and he was taken off like all of his fellow, you know, nearly the entire Hungarian Jewish community, taken to Auschwitz and to the various concentration camps. And the situation was so crushing that he abandoned his belief that there was God. Okay? But over the years, he, after reflection, he maintained that even though, as he said, I can still believe in a God, even when God's face is quote-unquote eclipsed, which is a reference. He's actually he was a very educated Jew. The harshest punishment that God does in the Torah is called Hester Panim, the hiding of the face. God acts to get, in other words, we perceive God as if he's hiding from us. You know what I'm saying? He just sort of, he abandoned us like a child. In other words, just dropped us off and we have to fend for ourselves in a very cruel and difficult world. Okay? That's the highest level. It's not even a punishment, in other words. And therefore, whatever happens to you happens. And therefore, it could be a terrible thing, like a Holocaust can happen to you. A very difficult thing. So the key point is that, on one hand, question number 12, why would the natural reaction to this painful reality be to forget the exile ever happened? Why would a person want to forget the Holocaust and not think about it, and not think about the 2,500 years of calamities that befell the Jewish people? In other words, a very interesting thing. I'll just tell you an interesting thing. In Israel, secular Jews observe nearly all parts of the Jewish holiday. They observe, you know, in varying degrees. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. They'll have Sukkot. People will have Sukkot. Simchat Torah. Hanukkah is big. Purim, huge. Tel Aviv, they have a Purim parade. People get crazy. There's drinking. There's dressing up. Pesach, everybody has a Seder, okay? One day that divides secular Jews and or observant Jews is Tisha B'Av. That is now why would you imagine that a person does not want to have a Tisha B'Av?
Because would you say that it's an indictment of the bad behavior of the Jewish people on the whole that brought about the disastrous.
Well, so first of all, first of all, a secular Jew would not agree with that.
Okay.
I don't want to live in the past. Number one is I don't want to think about all the terrible things. I just can't deal with that.
Right, but and participating.
Wait, would they even call that terrible?
The Holocaust? Yeah, everybody agrees with the Holocaust terrible.
No, we're talking about Tisha B'Av now, no?
Yeah, so Tisha B'Av, but a day that Tisha B'Av is to talk about that, because when the first and second temple was destroyed, hundreds of thousands of Jews were murdered. And then they were thrown into exile. And then you had...
Do they learn that history? Do they know that? Do they believe it?
Just like all observant Jews aren't one thing, not every secular Jew is one thing, but if you go to a Israeli public school, you're going to know basic stuff about Jewish history. And yes, they know that Jewish history is flowing with Jewish blood.
I would think their Tisha B'Av is Yom HaTzmaot. I mean, not Yom HaTzmaot, Yom HaZikaron, I mean.
Yeah, that's but still, it's correct. Common correct. Knowledge that there was a correct. Jewish temple.
No, but that's no, it's not. They don't. People don't know that the temple. Yeah,
they're different degrees. I mean, I think that most, because first of all, most Jews in Israel, you wouldn't call them secular in an American sense, because if you live in Israel, most like only about 10% are hardcore atheist secular. 10-15%. The most of them are like you call traditional. You know what I'm saying? Light Hanukkah candles. They'll do something for every holiday. They won't observe it halachically, but they'll do a number of the traditions of the time. You know what I'm saying? But they're going to be doing something. And living in Israel, the whole place is permeated with the Jewish calendar. But Tisha B'Av not. They're not observing Tisha B'Av. And why not? So Shmuel will say, So first of all, what you just said is that the covenantal relationship of the Jewish people is that if the Jewish people are a light unto the nations, are, living moral, ethical, wise lives, then we get providential help. But if we're not living up then God, quote unquote, hides his face, as it were, and leaves us to the cruelty of the laws of nature. Which are, quite frankly, for a Jew, the world is a cruel place to live if you do not have providential help. So that is a Jewish belief. Now, so therefore, and most people, even forgetting about that belief, but people don't want to, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, something that I learned rather recently. When did people who survived the Holocaust were identified as Holocaust survivors in the general community? When did that term Holocaust survivor really start to pick up steam? Did it happen 1945, as soon as the world discovered the Holocaust? When did the term Holocaust survivor emerge? This is a little bit of a Jewish history question. Does anybody know?
I don't know, but I would take a guess in the 70s and 80s.
Correct. Because through the 40s and the 50s, basically, people did not talk about it at all. If you were in the Holocaust, you were like the victim of the Holocaust. Now, that began to change with one major seminal event. In 1961-62, when the Mossad captured Eichmann from Argentina, brought him to the State of Israel to stand trial, and all of Israel were listening to the entire, watching and listening on radio, people's testimony about the Holocaust. And until that point, people had no idea what these people went through. Israel then and now has the greatest concentration of survivors of the Holocaust. And proud, militant Zionists look down at people who survived the Holocaust being, they refer to them as the victims of the Holocaust. know what I'm saying? Because they didn't come in and put up a fight. But when they heard literally hours and hours of what the brutality and the ingenious sadism that the Nazi regime put upon the Jews of Europe, they realized it's not, to call them victims is wrong. You've got to call them survivors. It's amazing that they even survived because it's so difficult. How could they even possibly do this? So that really is the, so now we call about a person who is a Holocaust survivor. So so basically, as Jack Nicholson said, you want the truth, you can't handle the truth. And Tisha B'Av is something that is very painful if we think about it for a little bit, and we can't handle it. And that's what we want. We have to run away from it because it brings up a very painful point. The God of Tisha B'Av, or the God of the Holocaust, or the God of Eicha, is a very painful thought to. But on the other hand, we don't ignore it. We have to think about it. We have to think about that as part of our situation, and we don't want to deny it. But now we get to the key point. Why does Israel, as the abandoned child, need so much comfort, specifically after Tisha B'Av? Why do we need 7 haftorot of comfort that every week, every Shabbat, all the way till Rosh Hashanah, it's all about the comfort? Why is that? Why is it so much comfort? Why, you know, one Tisha B'Av, 7 weeks of comfort. What's up with that?
It takes that long to recover from something so traumatic.
What really, if a person thinks about Tisha B'Av, what is a normal and natural feeling that a person could be gripped with?
A great sense of loss, I would think.
Great sense of loss, and what else? And therefore what?
Mourning.
Okay, mourning as well. What else? A sense of what they call in Hebrew, yeush. Who could tell me what the word yeush means? Chaim, what does the word yeush mean? Yeush. It
means despair.
Despair and
hopelessness.
Yes, giving up hope. Hopelessness. So basically, a person could look at the 2,000 years of Jewish history, 2,500 years of Jewish history, and say, okay, we as a Jewish people, we're not up to the job. We can't make it. We're always going to be subject to persecution. We don't got what it takes. I'm out. I'm done. Or yeush means it's not going to happen. We're on this boat called we're on this fantasy island boat, and we should get off, and that's it. So therefore, what are the nechama? What is the message of all the 7 haftorahs basically telling the Jewish people that they listen to the haftorah? That is, what is fundamentally the message? The fundamental message is that there is a bright future for the Jewish people. There will be a return to Zion. And even in our own day, we have 7 million Jews that have returned and live and have, nothing perfect, but have made Israel, a great place in many levels. We're not done yet. So there's been a return. And ultimately, the Jewish people will do tshuva. That's the most amazing thing. God has faith in the Jewish people that we will become the people that we are supposed to be. That's the amazing thing. Now, imagine hearing. So I want to give you different. Let's say you are. Seth Rogen just put out streaming movie called The Pickle Man. So it's set in he's in this fabricated shtetl town called Shklups. Okay. But Shklups, it's of course it's fabricated, but there's a truth to that, because the Jews lived in grinding poverty 100 years ago. It's not true. So if you would have heard a Haftarah of Nechama in Shklops with Seth Rogen, okay, what would your attitude be toward that Nechama, that comfort? Would you be buying it or not buying it? Or not so much? What do you say? What do you guys say? Would you guys feel it?
Depends if you had a parent that told you could be happy while you're poor.
Correct. Correct.
Right. You could be a happy poor person, or you could be a ungrateful poor person in India or in Bnei Brak or anywhere.
That's true. But as far as the future of the Jewish people, would you have felt a comfort for the future of the Jewish people if you're living in Shklops 100 years ago?
No, you'd be like tradition, like feather on the roof. You'd feel like you're always in exile, right?
All right. This is not going to – we might say the words is going to end. It's not going to end. And let's move it to the summer of 1945, right at four or five months after the Holocaust. Would you be believing the Nechama then? I don't think so. But then let me take you to the summer of 1948, which is precisely 4 months after the establishment of the State of Israel. What would you be feeling then?
Elation.
Right. You cannot, guys, you could begin to be, I think from our conversation tonight, imagine if you were around as an adult living in America, May 1st, 1945, the end of World War II, and you're going to the cinema, right? Going to the movies, and you're for the first time you're seeing the movie reels of the liberations of the concentration camps. Okay, so you're just like, you cannot believe that. The word depressed is not powerful enough. Now, go 3 years later, you're in a movie house in May, after May 15th, 1948, and the establishment of the State of Israel. What would you be feeling then? Tell me the psychological way you'd feel in 3 years. How would you feel?
Jubilant.
Right. So it'd be like
it won't happen again.
Right. And then how would you feel in the summer of 1967?
Right. Yeah.
It's here we go again.
Yeah, if you were in May and you're afraid that NASA is going to do a Holocaust to you, then you think we're going to die again. And then Six-Day War, a near miraculous victory, elation again. So the point is that the reason that we need a lot of Nechama is because we, the Jewish people, are fragile psychologically, and we're on the edge of throwing in the towel. But just when the Jewish people are about to throw in the towel, like in the ninth inning, two strikes, Hashem throws us a blessing that we could not even imagine our wildest dreams. So that's really the message of the we're dealing with difficult thoughts. We have one thing, Hashem, the comforting message that Hashem is a nurturing mother or beyond a nurturing mother. But then we have in the back of our mind the reality of an Eicha, the reality of a Holocaust. And to to have these both thoughts in our minds, but as was mentioned before, for the goal not to depress us, but to motivate us to be even the better version of ourselves, both as individuals, as in a community, and a nation as a whole. So we have to, but in order to preserve that motivation, the custom was to have not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, not six, but 7 weeks of comfort to, shall we say, build a person up. And that's also insofar as interpersonal relationships. You could say something that could really hurt somebody in a short amount of time, and to try to restore that person takes a long, much, much longer. It's very easy to take somebody down many, many pegs psychologically, and to build that person back up is going to take much, much longer. So sort of the restoring the Jewish pride and Jewish sense of future takes seven times the amount, or three half Torahs of travail and catastrophe have to be outweighed with seven half Torahs of comfort. And that's what we're doing. And then, of course, it just segues right in to the high holiday season. We go right to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So really, this is sort of a time to by design, to motivate us to improve ourselves, and then to get into sort of a pre-Rosh Hashanah state of mind. And that's how the year, or at least the summer months, the summer into Rosh Hashanah is constructed. Okay, we deal with we focus upon the difficult thoughts of Tisha B'Av. Now, most people don't have a broken heart on Tisha B'Av, sort of because they sort of get through it. You know what I'm saying? Like, they're not really emotionally impacted by Tisha B'Av. They're like, all right, this is a big drag. How many more hours left? All right, 23. Okay, 20. All right, we got 16 hours left. We got 10 hours left. 9, 5, 4. Coffee time. Danish. Let's do it. You know what I mean? So,
I'm going to speak up here. Rabbi, speak for yourself with that. There's enough people that really believe it's a day of tshuva and shmir saloshun, and they'll get into
all right. Okay.
And the Holocaust. Okay. But any fast day, Jews want food at the end. Come on.
No, there's nothing wrong with wanting food. That's fine. But what you're saying is
Tisha B'Av is one of those days. It's just it's the longest fast of the year, so people may sleep, and if they wake up, but people get in touch with it. Anybody, maybe through Holocaust videos or a sad video or the Shmiras Lashon projects, which you can explain to what they are to everybody. But there's a movement. Tisha B'Av became something. Camps.
Right. So camps have been big. Right,
the first half day, Kinnos.
All right, so what Chaim is saying is that sort of Tisha B'Av has made a comeback in the last 20, 30, 40 years of being a much more meaningful day than it used to be. That's with much more better programming, videos, etc. He's referring to a Shmirat HaLashon campaign where they talk about improving speech. And really the truth of Rabbi Soloveitchik would explain the keynote, which were very hard poems, for 5 to 8, 10 hours in Boston. People would drive up to Boston and to be there and observe Tisha B'Av with Rabbi Soloveitchik, and he would basically explain the various ideas of the keynote. And the truth. So Chaim's correct. More people, more than ever, people have been impacted by the theme of the day. But better than it was. All right. So that's the basic idea, guys. That's how it's structured, and that's why we have more comfort than we have the sad travail of Tisha B'Av and Eicha. All right, guys. Have a great week.
And wait, Rabbi, can I ask you a question or two?
Yes, go ahead.
One, shoot. I forgot, they call this the Zayin Nechemta, like the 7 weeks of comfort.
Yeah, Shiva Nechemta.
I forgot about this. Shiva Nechemta. So I forgot about this. So is there any correlation, like Zayin, like we have 7 weeks to Shavuos, like coming out of
weeks. So it's 7 weeks till, it separates 7 weeks between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah. But I think it's not because they wanted to make a bridge to Rosh Hashanah. It's because that if you think deeply into Tisha B'Av, it's so depressing and demoralizing that you need to have the optimistic worldview of Yeshaya to sort of pump you back up, be able to walk tall as a Jew again. Because generally people work typically better from a place of optimism and hope and success and progress. That's where most people get most, development. But there are, you have to sometimes take a reality check, and that's called Tisha B'Av, and things are not so rosy. So, there has to be, you can only hand about a couple of drops of Tisha B'Av thoughts, and then we try to rebuild through the seven positive, comforting haftaras of between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah, which right now we're in that period now.
Got it. So I was thinking also, so somebody, let's say a Holocaust, right, like you mentioned Elie Wiesel and others, like people that really had that trauma, right? It's one thing to think, okay, we lost the temple because our sins and this and that, but a young kid, right, or somebody who didn't do anything wrong, right, they're, yeah. right, for them, there's a complete destruction, and then where does the hope come in? It's like 50-50, no? Is there a way, is there an actual method or a procedure? I mean, let's say 7 weeks to build it slowly, but still, if the guy's thinking that God is the punishing God, right, then how's he going to have nechama to have a hopeful, loving God?
So, because the reality is that both are true. And the fact that we're focusing more on the fact that God is the loving God, even a maternally loving God, is the future we're trying to build. In other words, but the message of the Haftarah is that that's in part in our hands. We're not passive in that process. We're in it to win it ourselves. So that's something which is upon us. We could, in other words, we could have that loving, nurturing relationship with Hashem, but we have to be worthy of that. So that's in part for us as both individuals and as a collective.
And that's through tshuva, or is it another way?
Yeah, tshuva. But tshuva is not. But tshuva in the broadest sense of the word of you know one of the dramatic things on Tisha B'Av this year was not happening in America, but was happening in Israel. They had a whole, even they had a reading of the Eicha in front of the prime minister's house because a lot of protests, because Corona has been devastating economically. People are suffering. There's a whole corruption trial going on. And they're just there. And there's a tremendous, the community, the nation of Israel in Israel is fighting and, you know, just trying to, you know, the issue of to resolve these massive national fighting, which literally what we talk about is happening not 100 years ago, happening now in Israel. So part of the protests would brought everybody this to mind about, you know, of various politicians and fighting and maneuvering so they can get more power at the oftentimes at the expense of the regular person. That's also a tshuva. You know what I'm saying? That's also part of the tshuva process. It's not just simply, I forgot to bench after I had my bagel. I mean, there's that tshuva for that too. But even on the big systemic communal issues, you know what I'm saying? So obviously not everybody's a community leader, but there's but just the idea of working on our, as you mentioned before, working on our interaction with our, with, you know, just not, just doing what you can to have not, Jews not fight. Jews love to fight. We are a stiff-necked people. We're very opinionated.
No, we don't.
And they say, as to quote Frank Sinatra, you know, I did it my way, and you know, and it's my way or the highway. So that mentality is something that has to be dealt with, and it's a challenge, and. You know, we in America, we're a minority, so we don't feel it as much. But in Israel, it's millions of Jews. So you can see where we're at by seeing how, you know, how our brothers and sisters are dealing with situations there. They're, you know, having very extreme protests and fighting and issues of corruption. It's not pretty. But I want to end with a point. So look, the bottom line is that's the key thing. We have a covenant that we will improve. It will get better. That's the nechama ultimately.
Amen. Thank you.
All right, guys. Have yourself a great night.
Thanks, Rabbi.
You too. Thank you. Good night.